Let's turn tonight to Romans chapter 14. I've tried to form this habit several times, and I hope I'll be successful this time. I think one of the weaknesses that we have is very often we plunge into a passage and we really haven't read it. And so if I miss reading at any service from here on out, wave your arms and remind me of it, because when we plunge right into it, we assume that we know what's there, at least in essence. And that often is not the case. So let's begin reading tonight in Romans chapter 14. And we start down with verse 13 through 23. And not only do I want to read in this, but point out some things in the text that will make us ready to study it in detail later. So, beginning with Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge. Judge is a present tense, and it means ongoing action. So we might put it this way. Therefore, let us not keep on judging one another anymore. And if you focus on that word anymore, and we're looking at a Greek testament, you would find it's the first word in the sentence. Therefore, very emphatic. So the thrust would be, therefore, let us not go on judging one another ever again. Never again let us go on judging one another, but, very strong contrasting word, but in contrast to that, let's determine this. And the word determine is an aorist tense, which means definite act. Let's definitely decide this. We will not put, present tense, go on putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced. Two perfect tense verbs. I have come to know, and it's permanent. I have become convinced, and it is permanent in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing. A good thing is two words in Greek. It's the word the and good. Therefore, do not let what is for you the good. And that would be your liberty. Liberty to act on those areas that are not specified by the Word of God. So do not let what is good for you, that is your liberty, be spoken of, be spoken against. The words as evil are not there. I think our translators have made a big step in putting that there for us, and it really shouldn't be. The word be spoken of as evil, five words, are one word in Greek, and you catch it immediately. Blasphemeo, what is it? Blaspheme, and you've got that in your margin. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken against. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And I have in my Bible text a heavy mark there, because that really marks off verses 13 through 18 from the next section, because the next section begins with two great big words for coming to a conclusion. The first is so. The second is then. So Paul very definitely marks off that I'm ready to come to some intensely practical application of what I've just taught you. So then, let us pursue, present tense, go on pursuing the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And the word conviction is absent. It simply says, have as your own before God. And it simply means, again, I think the idea of conviction is there, but verse 22, the faith which you have as your very own before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself on what he approves, But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And we need to go on to verse 3, because the subject continues. Now, we who are the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Okay, by way of introduction now, coming into these verses that we've just read, keep in mind the book of Romans chapter 14 and into 15 looks at two classes of people. It looks, number one, at the weak. This is easy to see because the weak are the focal point in 14:1, and the strong are the focal point in chapter 15, verse 1. So the point is this way. They have two classes, all believers, all Christians. But there are certain ones among Christians that are strong and certain ones that are weak. What do we mean by the weak? If we go to 14:1, except the one who is weak in not faith, remember, but the faith. And so the weak is one whose conscience has not been really reshaped. His conscience has not been reshaped by the Word of God. In other words, he's untaught. And because of that lack of exposure, he is in the category of having some hang-ups, and they have not changed. So his conscience has not been shaped by the Word. And again, it's important to remember there's a great deal of difference between what our translation gives us and says one who is weak in faith, which would mean somebody who just doesn't believe God. He's not talking about that. He's talking about weakness in the faith, that is the body of truth. And so this is this type of person. The weak, then, are those with an overly sensitive conscience. They have an overly sensitive conscience. And it is true that you see some people and you look at things they do and you say, don't you have any conscience at all? And you do see that kind. On the other hand, there are many believers who are so super sensitive. They're always afraid, I might have done the wrong thing. Perhaps this is by past conditioning, that every time you did something that perhaps your mother thought wasn't right, she said, a Christian shouldn't do that. And through that kind of conditioning, you are really sensitive toward things. And that's part of this weak person who has this overly sensitive conscience. There's a danger in being weak. And the danger in being weak is judgmentalism. Passing your hang-ups onto other Christians. And Paul warns about doing that. The solution for the weak is very simply teaching, so that he can react to the Word of God for himself. In other words, Paul is saying, now look, you may see from the Word of God you have this certain liberty. Don't try to take another believer by storm. If he doesn't see your liberty, teach him. Don't fight him. Don't treat him as odd. Don't make him feel as though he's a misfit. And by all means, don't push him into doing something when his conscience says no. And therefore, that's the weak. The strong, on the other hand, and they're focused on, in 15:1, however, they become the focus of the passage we're looking at tonight. They know their liberty. They know their freedom. In this particular case, those who are weak have a big hang-up over what they eat. And the strong have had exposure to the Word of God, and they said, we can eat anything. The Word of God does not say you have to go on a vegetarian diet. There's nothing there like that, and we set it aside, and we eat everything. That is their situation. Their danger is the danger of treating the others with contempt.
How could you be so stupid as to think all you can eat is vegetables? That's not in the Word of God, dummy. And that would be the danger on their side. So let's go now down to what we'll look at tonight, and we'll look at three things. The basic exhortation in chapter 14, 13 through 18, those verses we can divide into three parts. They're basically directed toward the strong, and they are saying, first of all, you need an underlying attitude. A Christian underlying attitude. And that is discussed in 14:13. Out of that underlying attitude in verse 13 will be an underlying truth in verse 15. And then in 15 through 18 will be an underlying responsibility. But we start with an underlying attitude, and that is in verse 13. And the verse divides into two parts. You do not see them in English, but you're going to see them in just a moment. The first part says, do not judge. First part says, do not judge. 14:13a. And the second part says, do judge. So the two parts of verse 13, do not judge, do judge. Now let me show you why you perhaps don't see that. If you read verse 13, and let me give you the Greek words, and the moment you see them, it'll open up. Therefore, let us not judge, krino, one another anymore, but rather determine, krino. You see the connection? The word judge and the word determine are exactly the same word. And one says, don't judge, and the other one says, do judge. And that's the play on the word judge and determine, same word. So it is fair to outline the way Paul does. First of all, do not judge, but do judge. So first, let's deal with the do not judge. First of all, the opening part of the verse is put in a way that forbids an ongoing practice. It forbids an ongoing practice, something that is happening, and it needs to stop. So that if we would translate that way, therefore let us stop judging one another anymore. In other words, something is to come to an end, and it's to come to an end immediately. So we might put it this way. Stop judging this moment, right now. And I think it deserves an exclamation point. Stop judging right now. And then, big word, but. And it's a word that introduces the strongest kind of contrast. Stop going on judging this very moment or right now and do judge. And the idea of determine or judge means decide. And while the word judge in the first part of verse 1 is an ongoing thing, the word determine is a definite action. Aorist. Definite action. Stop the habit of judging right now and make the decision definitely at this moment that you will determine to do as follows. You will never again put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. A very interesting little touch that you have in the text. The opening part that says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather, and the word determine has the word you with it. Paul's not talking about himself. You determine. You decide. Why would Paul say, let us all not judge anymore? Now you decide that you're not going to put any more obstacles in the front of anybody's path. Why didn't he include himself? Well, I think there's a rather obvious answer. He's already done it. You decide not to do this. I've already done it. So I don't need to say let us decide. let us not judge, but he does not say, let us determine this. Let you determine this or make the decision that you will not put a stumbling block in the... And by the way, if he's telling these folks here, don't judge any others from this day on, but make a decision that you are going to live and have such an attitude that you don't want anyone to stumble, I wonder if that has any bearing on us tonight. Absolutely. He seems to say here, I have decided, you folks in Rome decide, and you folks that are reading this, you also need to decide this also. Notice that proper conduct starts with attitude, and it starts with a decision that says, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm going to stop it. So, verse 13. Here's what your decision is. I will not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another's way. These two words are very similar, but the word obstacle was a very different, a very literal word for literally first. Anything you could trip over. Anything one could fall over, trip over. I can illustrate that easily from less than 24 hours ago. About 10:30, I started in to the bathroom, and there was a proskama. That's this word, obstacle. There was a proskama. It means something you can fall over. And it was a little four-wheel toy right in the middle. See, the toys get put away, but as soon as it gets dark, they all, there's a force that brings them to the middle of the room. And very literally, I stepped on something, and it was a toy, and it fell. And even though it was dark, you do what you always do when you fall, which is what? You don't check your body. You check to who's looking. And even though it's dark, you look around, I hope no one saw me do this. And that is the word. Now, this gets transferred over to figurative. As a Christian, don't leave something out there that somebody can step on and break their neck. In other words, stumble in a spiritual sense. The other word that follows here is also really colorful. It's the word stumbling block. And I'm going to give the word in Greek. You'll recognize it also. It's the word skandalon. And we have it in our word scandal. But this was used literally in the language of the New Testament, literally for the trigger of a trap. The trigger of a trap. It would be the place you put the cheese on the mouse trap. You put the cheese where when the mouse nibbles, it triggers. So the two colorful words are don't, just decide you're not going to leave anything that another believer can fall and break his spiritual neck over, or don't be the tripper on a trap that will get another believer into big trouble. Now, with that, then, you have underlying attitude, which involves a way of thinking, and it involves a decision. I am not going to make anybody or do anything that will let anybody stumble. And by the way, the issue on not doing anything to make anyone stumble has nothing to do with right and wrong. It has to do with things that are absolutely legitimate, totally justified, absolutely okay. But they're an occasion to stumble. You see, doing everything right is not the end of the Christian life. Things not only must be right before God, they must be right before men. Notice he says that down in, what is it, verse... it was here this afternoon. Oh, verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Same thing when Paul sent the money down to in 2 Corinthians. He said, we're going to send along some extra people so that the delivery of the gift will not only be honorable before God, but also before men. And so Paul in this section is not talking about doing the right thing or the wrong thing. He's talking about doing a thing that's okay, but it could very easily cause a stumbling. So underlying attitude is followed then with number two, an underlying truth. An underlying truth, and the underlying truth is in 14:14. And if you read verse 14, ask yourself this question. In verse 14, who does Paul side with? The strong or the weak? Who is he siding with in verse 14? The ones who cannot eat everything or the ones who can? Well, notice in this verse, verse 14, he definitely sides with the strong, doesn't he? He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord. Not only does he side with them, he really sides with them. Because notice, his conviction is extremely deep and well stated. First of all, I know, oida, word used for absolute positive knowledge. Wouldn't be unfair to translate, I know beyond any doubt. I know absolutely. And if that isn't enough, I'm convinced. And that is simply means I've arrived at a perfect tense, a conviction, and that conviction abide and is permanent. May I paraphrase? I know absolutely and positively, and I am thoroughly convinced, and that is a thorough conviction. What else supports these? Is this just Paul? In the Lord Jesus. In other words, you got three phrases that open this. I know, I am convinced. In the Lord Jesus. So Paul is being very emphatic that what I say in verse 14 is right. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In other words, he's simply saying then that I am convinced that the responsibility or that whatever is out there, you can eat it all. Now, what conclusion could he have come to? Therefore, in the light of this, you folks who are weak, start eating something besides vegetables. Because you can't taboo any of it. You need to give up your sense that this is not right. And I'm convinced that this is the truth. And therefore, at the end of verse 14, he could have had that kind of command, but he didn't. So when you come to this verse, the emphasis is, you do wonder one thing. If you were among the weak in Rome and got this letter, I wonder if any of the weak suddenly became strong with verse 14. When they heard that the apostle Paul said, all things are clean. You don't have to have any taboos anymore. I wouldn't be at all surprised. I don't know. I wouldn't be at all surprised if some of them didn't change. We don't know that, however. And Paul does not treat it as though they're going to. But that is the thinking that is involved in this area. Now, here's a principle. Even if one's conscience is wrong, as here, even if one's conscience is wrong, and I'm going to put parenthetically, as here, their feelings that certain foods cannot be eaten, that was wrong. It was a confused conscience. It was not right. What do you do if your conscience even is over a wrong thing? Even if conscience is wrong, there are only two options. One, seek correction through truth. That's one option. You can seek to correct your conscience through truth. Or, if you can't do that, or that has not happened yet, you have only one option left. Obey it. There is never, never justification for an action taken contrary to one's conscience. Even if that conscience is dead wrong, they still, and notice the option, is not, now you folks that have got the super sensitive conscience, straighten up. He doesn't say that. Those that have got the super sensitive conscience, you've got to do one of two things. Either seek correction, and I think Paul provides some of that, doesn't he not? We studied down in the earlier verses of chapter 14 where he began to point out, you don't have to have these concepts, but don't change response to conscience until you're thoroughly convinced. And consequently, it's either be instructed and change or obey it are the only two options that are there. So the underlying truth is their hang-ups on food are wrong. Paul disagrees with them totally, but that leads to our fourth or third. And this is directed primarily to those who are the strong. And that is the underlying responsibility. And that's in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Now, note this, it's really important. In verse 14, Paul defends the liberty of the strong. In verse 15, he shifts from the principle of rights and liberty to the principle of blank. It's a four-letter word. What is it? Love. 14 says, I understand the liberty. But along with liberty, you need to bring in something else. Let me shift away, and I do not deny, and he emphatically says, I support your liberty. Your liberty is biblical. Your liberty is true. Your liberty is there. I will not take it away from you, but I will add a principle alongside. Beside your liberty, you must put the principle of love. And that is what comes into this particular section. So, verse 15. If because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. And the principle here is very simple. Exercise of liberty. Legitimate liberty. Exercise of liberty should never embolden anyone to act contrary to their conscience. Exercise of liberty should never embolden any to act contrary to their conscience. And it's not an issue of do you have liberty. That's not the point. The issue, as a matter of fact, is you do have liberty. But don't use it. I was going to put this in some quotes at the end, but I don't know who I'm quoting, but somebody, I didn't say this. It's just an older commentary. You go through piles of them. I don't remember who says what. So, exercise liberty should not embolden any to act contrary to conscience. Here's the way it was put. Use the right you have, but use it aright. Use the right you have, but use it aright. I wish I hadn't told you that I didn't say that, because I wish I had. It's kind of good. At any rate, you see the principle. Go ahead and use your right. Is it possible in any area to use a right wrong? To exercise a right in an improper way? And his argument is, yes, it is. And we should never, ever, ever do that as believers. Now, notice he bases the appeal in the last part of verse 15 in this way. Do not destroy with your food, to which you have every right in the world, him for whom Christ died. Now, why does he add for whom Christ died into the picture? Well, I think a couple of things. Number one, even though he is a weak believer, Christ loved him enough to die for him. But I think there's more than is involved at that. What did Christ sacrifice for the weak believer? Everything. What am I going to ask you to give up for the weak believer? Everything? No, just food. Certain kinds of food. And so the argument would be, if he gave so much, what kind of big deal is if I have to give up a right or two for the sake of others? And that is the argument that he uses in this this context. Now, taking it further. He says, if you don't do this, we're not walking according to love. What does that mean? And here's an important thing, because your thinking may be going this way. Do I have to reduce myself to the weakness of the weak? Do you think when Paul came to town that he expected all the strong to be vegetarians? Is that what he's teaching? If so, what kind of situation does that create in the church? It creates a tyranny. It's a tyranny of the weak. And that obviously is not the point. So when he talks about, in verse 15, about you're not walking according to love, if you hurt by that, when would you say that the weak change the subject from the question of food to something? What would be the trigger? The moment the weak criticize the strong, it now becomes an issue of arrogance, not an issue of weakness, or not an issue of food. So that the ones who are restricted in their food have no right to go to the strong and say, yeah, 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 you got to give it up because of me, I'm the weak. And that is not the point at all. When that is the point, then we've been reduced to the point to a problem of arrogance. So the moment the weak begin to impose their judgmentalness on the strong, then it becomes a matter of arrogance. We also need to note that in verse 14, or 15 rather, Paul does not mean that he never ruffles any feathers. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I can put this in a very practical context. At what moment does your obligation to surrender anyone for the weak cease? The moment they criticize you for what you're doing. Changes the whole argument altogether, becomes one of arrogance rather than something different. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. Question, is Paul inconsistent? He caused them sorrow. He says, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, and I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. In other words, Paul is not saying you've got to live such a life that nobody ever gets offended at you. That in the first place would obviously be impossible. So taking that back now to Romans 14. Therefore, you who are strong, verse 16 now, do not let for you what is for you a good thing, that is your liberty, be spoken against. Is it possible for you to do the right thing before God and have it appear not to be so as far as men is concerned and spoken of as evil? And he says, yes, that's a possibility. Don't let that happen. Then verse 17 just kind of brings priorities in. If food is a big thing for you because you don't eat it, or if food is a big thing because you're free to eat it, then you need to get priorities, because verse 17 says what? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is rather righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he's really saying for both the weak and the strong, this shouldn't be a big, this is not what the Christian life is all about, is it? Is the Christian life all about being a vegetarian? No. Is the Christian life all about being free to eat whatever you want? No. That's not the Christian life at all. So recognize a certain principle of irrelevance and simply say this. My decision is I want everyone that I contact to grow and grow and grow and grow. I don't want to do anything that will hinder that growth. Reasonable? Christian attitude? By all means. Okay, now let's, verse 18 obviously caps it off. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God, and you'll also get along pretty well with men, or approved by men. Now, let's put down some observations. We haven't done this for a long time. Just a few observations off of what we've studied tonight. One, and I think this is a very obvious one, our use of liberty impacts others. Our use of liberty impacts others. No believer is an island. And all Paul is saying is the impact of your... I cannot tell you what liberty you may exercise. I cannot tell you how you must do it. I can tell you what it ought to do. It ought to be a healthy influence on other believers. And this, along the way, will require surrender of some freedom. It will require the surrender of some freedom. Now, nobody, and here again where we tend to go, don't we all love lists? Wouldn't we like to have a list of liberties that may have a negative influence on people? And the Word of God gives no such list, no such implication. As a matter of fact, he says you'll just have to judge. Now, I think Paul had a sense of humor. And once he sat down to a good meal, he didn't want his conscience bothered at all, so he didn't ask, is this stuff offered to idols? He just didn't ask. And he was all ready to dig in. And along comes some believer and says, that was offered to idols. Idols. That was offered to idols. And I think when Paul said that, he said, I know what I got to do. I can't eat it now. And I think he slammed down his fork and says, I'm not going to eat, but I don't understand why in the world someone else has the right to put me on a guilt trip over liberty. Have you ever felt that way? And to show that I'm not exaggerating, look at 1 Corinthians 10. I think you'll pick up exactly the tone that I've conveyed when you look at his words. First Corinthians chapter 10. And we're looking down at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set in front of you without asking questions for conscience sake. In other words, don't make a stink. Just shut your mouth, and if you want to eat it, go ahead and do it. But if anyone should say to you, and you love information-giving Christians sometimes, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I don't mean your own, I mean his. And then what do you read in this? Don't you read a little bit of perhaps aggravation on Paul's part? For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And so, but notice he does make the principle there that there's certain surrender of certain things, and I suppose he told a waitress to take it away. A Christian has come along and informed me. Have you ever enjoyed Easter? Until some information Christian came along and told you it's pagan origins. I think Paul would have preferred to say, why don't you just keep your mouth shut? Isn't that what verse 27? It's there. There's no association with it. If it's offered to idols, I don't want to know. But if you tell me, I guess I'll have to respond. And that's the tone that is involved there. So our use of liberty impacts others. Now, since we've just been to that passage, let me put one other principle with it, and that is this. Restriction or non-restriction is relative to the situation at hand. It's relative to the situation at hand. And isn't what that passage just said? I was going to eat it, but the situation changed, so now I won't. So he restricted. At first, he wasn't going to restrict himself. Then something came up, and he said, okay, I will restrict myself on this particular thing. And those situations are rarely, if ever, the same. Don't you get the same feeling I do when you come to Romans chapter 14, that part of their Christianity they felt was vegetarianism? And you look at that and say, well, what does that have to do with us today? Probably nothing. But the principle does, doesn't it? And we have similar things that we have to deal with. And the eating of foods here is only an example among many things. Number three. On matters of liberty, the responsibility is mutual. Between the weak and the strong. There's something that the strong should not do. But there's just as definitely something that the weak should not do. The matter of responsibility is mutual. The weak should not pass judgment on the strong. The strong should be sensitive to the weak. Fourth. Remember back in our last lesson, he talked about everybody appearing before the Lord as judge. We had the last part of verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every knee will bow, every tongue shall give praise to God. The two sins, to judge or despise, are both wrong. And here is what makes them so wrong. They assume one knows the heart of another. They assume one knows the heart of another. And therefore, Paul's advice, do not do that, because the time will come when we will answer to him. Fifth. Now, some of these are not mine, so they're not worth writing down. No, they're good. I won't get them in if I have to write them all. I thought this was well put by someone. He says, every newborn child is weak and needs to grow. The same is true with every new believer. That makes sense, does it not? Like every child, you don't feed steak to a baby. He can't handle that yet. And the analogy fits on the spiritual level. Off of Romans 14:4, where it says every man answers to his own master, principle to judge the exercise of liberty is the sin of presumptuousness. Aren't we presumptuous to judge another believer's use of his liberty? I already given it. Use the right you have, but be sure to use it right. Here's another good principle. It is dangerous to trifle with conscience, even when the conscience is wrong. Conscience must be won over, not taken by storm. And don't you get a thrust of that in Paul? He's not saying the weak are right, but they need to be taught. So just hang on. Don't try to storm them and drag them over. Give them time to be taught. I like this too. It's a great blessing to have an informed conscience. It's also a blessing to have an oversensitive conscience. Both are far better than no conscience. Read that again. It is a great blessing to have an informed conscience. It's also a blessing to have an oversensitive conscience. Both are far better than no conscience. Now that leads us right in, and we'll not get to it tonight, into verses 19 through 15:3. And we'll caption them as saying these verses give us a nice growth climate. A climate in which both the strong and the weak can grow. And we will draw out of that three principles coming down from verse 19 on through chapter 15, verse 3. But they do describe in a local church what a nice growth climate is really like. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. May we be sensitive, not overly sensitive. May our consciences, as we study the Word of God, be reformed and reshaped. But may we above else recognize we are never to violate that conscience, nor push someone else into violating theirs. And therefore, may we recognize the right of privacy and yet the right of mutual responsibility that pervades this passage. In Christ's name, amen.